At this time, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, please. Our beloved Father in heaven, again for the opportunity we have to come to this thy house, we thank thee for it, and we pray that as we've met together, that as thou hast blessed us in singing and prayer, wilt thou now at this time, we pray, bless us in the preaching and hearing of thy word. Bless thy servant to preach, bless thy people to hear and understand, that we might all use it in our lives to glorify thee. Blessed above all things, O Lord, to thy praise and glory, and then to the good and edification of thy people. We thank thee for the improvement of some, and pray thy richest blessings on others on the prayer list. Bless all for whom we should pray, and forgive us of our sins, we humbly ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I told you the last two evenings that I want to preach these three nights, this being the third, of course, on the subject of the Lamb. The subject of the Lamb. I tried to preach Tuesday night about how we get clothing from the lambs, and then last night how we get food from lambs. And this, there's one more. It's just got to be this one, and that is that lambs are used for sacrifice. Lambs are used for sacrifice. And so this evening, the Lord being my helper, I want to preach on the Lamb as a sacrificial animal. I want to open with the verse of Scripture I did last night, and I'm not going to really preach from that, but again, I want to just bear a few comments, and that is John 1:29, which reads, where John saw Jesus coming, and at the end of that verse, where John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, I want you to notice again that one article, "the." That is, Jesus is the Lamb of God. I mentioned last night that there were other lambs, many that were offered in the days of Jesus. They were offered one right after the other. It was almost a single lamb production. And so, but the Lord probably wasn't really pleased with all of that, but nevertheless, it was done that way. But no other sacrifice of any kind was ever able to take away any sins. And I want to look now for several verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, I mentioned that no other sacrifice of any kind ever took away any sins. And so I want to look at Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4. And it reads, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So we can include lambs there. We can include turtle doves that were sometimes offered. We can include lambs and other animals, if there were other animals that were offered. But nevertheless, none of the blood of those animals, or all the blood of all of those animals, could never take away sin. And so I want to ask the question, was God pleased with those? The first answer is yes, to some degree. Yes, God was pleased with them to some degree. And what I mean by that is, first of all, God ordered them to be done. God gave Moses the law, and as a part of that law, there were various sacrifices and offerings that were to be made. Sometimes more than once, sometimes some of them once a year. But nevertheless, God ordered them, or God ordained for them to be done. And God showed His pleasure in them. And I remember the reading about the dedication of the tabernacle, first of all, and later on the temple, when there were various sacrifices and offerings, many sacrifices and offerings made. And if I remember correctly, those sacrifices and offerings that were made those days, and the dedication of the tabernacle, later on in the dedication of the temple, that they were, again, they were offerings without number. Again, if I remember correctly. But the thing I want to get is when those sacrifices were made, the presence of God, or the glory of God, was shown so greatly at that particular place that the priest could not fulfill their function. And that's how great the glory of what God was in. And that shows that God was pleased when they made those offerings and made them in the right manner. But there are ways that God was not pleased with them. Now, if you look, if you will, the next two verses in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. And these two verses read, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And so there was a reason, and there are about three different ways in the Scriptures, two of them in the Old Testament, and this one here in the New Testament, to show that God was not pleased with those sacrifices and with those offerings. And the reason again is, of course, that those sacrifices could not take away sins. If you'll notice, I just read verses 5 and 6. But if you'll notice the beginning of verse 5, or the first word in verse 5 is, wherefore? Now, every once in a while when I'm listening on Christian radio, there is one minister that would use the word therefore, and he would tell that that word is there to use to show that there's connection with what precedes the word and what follows the word. And he would say, what is therefore, therefore? Now, and so I'll say, what is wherefore, therefore? The idea is the fact that these offerings could never take away sins. Then he said he was not pleased with those offerings for that particular reason. All right? There was a sacrifice that was totally acceptable unto the Father. And that's found in verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 7 through 9. And these verses read, by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 40. Then said I, Jesus, as if he were speaking, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now notice, first of all, this is as Jesus speaking, and he says, I come to do thy will, O God. And then he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now I understand that what he's talking about that is, in the Old Testament Scriptures, the predominant subject in the Old Testament Scriptures is Jesus Christ, and Jesus was coming to fulfill the work of God, or to do the will of God. You know, I just thought a number of years ago, I bought an old LP record, 33 RPM, and it's about the Statler Brothers. And they love the Lord, and they want to sing praises to the Lord. And by the way, sisters, one of the requests I always got was How Great Thou Art. Everyone they asked. And they sang that for a talent show, by the way. But nevertheless, on this particular record, one side was the Old Testament. Music about the Old Testament. And then the end of it was, the King is coming. That is, and that's right. Because the Old Testament Scripture says, listen, the King is indeed coming. The Messiah is indeed coming. The Son of God is indeed coming. He was coming. And then there was the other side. There were the New Testament songs. There were some hymns that we are familiar with. I suppose there were some Christian gospel songs there. But the last song in that was, the King is coming. You see, brothers and sisters, the book is about the fact that the King is coming. In the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They said the seed of the woman is coming to say, it shall bruise thy head. That is, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was going to bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, and destroy him as far as his effectiveness is concerned with the people of God, to take them away from God and to bring them into sin again. Because their sins will be forgiven by the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would bruise his head, but Satan would bruise his heel. And a pastor years ago that I had said he bruised the lowest part of him, and that was his humanity. But nevertheless, again, in the volume of the book, that is the predominant subject, far predominant subject in the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, is that Jesus would or did fulfill the will of God. And also, the word volume is translated from a word which means stick. What does that mean? Well, books were not books as we know books. Books were scrolls. And they were wound on a stick. And so the stick was the thing that held all the books together. And so Jesus is the one that has all the book together. So, but it goes on saying the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, and again, the Old Testament is full of Jesus. He goes on to say, He taketh away the first. That is, Jesus would take away the first. That is, the law. He totally fulfilled the law. I remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, He says, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You've heard it said, and I think that's true, that it's like the dotting of an I and crossing of a T. But in that Hebrew alphabet, if there was one little insignificant part of one particular letter that was taken away, then that would change the whole meaning of the passage. And evidently, by what we can gather, that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there were those who did that to change their passage to fit themselves. And He said, listen, that will not, again, the most insignificant part of the law would not pass till all would be fulfilled. And Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. And I, among other things, I think He meant the work of redemption is indeed finished when He died there on the cross. And all the law was fulfilled when Jesus fulfilled it there on the cross of Calvary. There's in the old school hymnal that the old line Primitive Baptists used, the third verse of the four verses of a hymn called It Is Finished. It begins, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled all those types and shadows, and thank the Lord for that. Now, He took away the first one, that He may establish the second. And that is, this covenant of grace that we have is here. And it's going to be here. It's not going anywhere. And when Jesus comes at the resurrection, it will be here, and it will not be done away with, but we will have it in its perfection in heaven's pure world. Thank the Lord for that. Jesus came to do that. It is set, brothers and sisters. This covenant of grace is set on solid ground. Now, a solid rock. And Jesus said again, I come to do thy will. All right? How much of God's will? He said, I come to do thy will. That means to me, He did all of it. Jesus fulfilled all the will of God. Now we know that Jesus fulfilled all the will of God. Because a few pages over, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, there is a profound verse of scripture there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and it reads, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was, by the way, all these characteristics here that make up the mystery of godliness, they're about Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is, God in the person of Jesus Christ was received up into glory. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's precious to me because it says to me that God the Father, when He received Him up into glory, He was pleased with everything Jesus did. He did not, He said, well, you got most of it right. Go back and get a little bit more, or just a little bit more that needs to be done. No, God was pleased what He did and satisfied with what He did, and therefore He received Him up into glory. And I don't know a better expression of Scripture that can define the full work of Jesus Christ other than the fact that God the Father received Him up into glory. And thank the Lord for that. Alright, now we want to get to the sacrifice of Jesus, and that is the actual sacrifice itself. In John chapter 17, chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, He says there that Jesus, He had the power to lay His life down, and He had the power to take it up again. Jesus had that power. And then in John chapter 15, verse 13, He said the familiar words that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's just exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We need to remember the sacrifice of the Lord. We need to know what Jesus suffered before going to the cross. He was whipped in a way that, and that whip just simply tore into His flesh and made His back raw. Alright? He was beaten so that His face was swollen. That is, they slapped Him. They beat Him with their fist. and many other things. I said many times that if his own mother did not know who he was, she would not have recognized him because he was beaten so badly. And listen, brothers and sisters, a very familiar verse of Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. And this is speaking of Jesus and says, "As many were astonished at thee." His visage, his appearance, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and in his form more than the sons of men. Now, there were people that had seen people that had gone through what Jesus experienced before. They'd seen others that were whipped. They'd seen others that were beaten. But Jesus was different. He was probably beaten more than others was. And that's why we find this passage of Scripture. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. And those that had seen others experience those very things, they were astonished. They'd never seen anyone that had been beaten that much. But Jesus did that. Jesus suffered that. And Jesus suffered that for us. Then there was a crown of thorns. And they, no doubt, jammed that crown of thorns down on his head. Now, I understand those thorns were powerful. They were about an inch long. And they jammed that on his head. And I understand the head is one of the parts of the body that where we bleed the most. Susceptible to bleeding the most. And Jesus lost a significant amount of blood because of that. And he was weak because of that. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, some died as a result of that torture. It was so bad that some even died as a result of that. And the persecutors, torturers, they didn't want them to dive in, but you know they did all they can to keep them alive. You know why? Because they wanted to suffer some more that was there on the cross, and that was the case with Jesus. And so now we look at the crucifixion. There was a nail driven in each of his hands, in each of his feet. Now, I've always thought, seen pictures of it, that Jesus had one nail in his hand and one nail in the other hand also, and then his feet like this, and one nail through each of these. But I understand that evidently, my historians say, that they were driven in the side of the feet into the side of the cross. And so there was a nail in each one of his hands and a nail in each one of his feet. And those nails were large enough to hold an adult man there on the cross. They were strong nails. The cross was then raised and landed in the hole that was made for it with the thud. And the thud stopped when the thud was made. When the cross landed in the hole, then that brought pressure, extreme pain on the hands and on the feet there. Crucifixion, by the way, and also the raw back. Remember, he was whipped and his back was raw? Now, I think about the cross. They didn't use fine-grained sandpaper to go over that cross. I'm sure it was rough. There were splinters in it, probably. And then, when he landed there in the hole, when the cross landed in the hole, then there were splinters in his back. And there were other things that would cause that. Crucifixion, brothers and sisters, was the most agonizing form of capital punishment ever known to man. We can say, and I use this in a figurative way, a man's life just slowly dripped away. They would stand erect until they became weak. But then there was pressure on the feet and maybe the hands. Now, I thought about this. Remember, the nails were driven in the side of the feet? And so that meant the body was leaning forward just a little bit. Not straight over the hands as we see in the pictures, but nevertheless, he was leaning to some degree. And that was more pressure on the hands and on the feet. And they would stand erect until they became weak. And they just simply, they had to rest. And because of the pressure on the hands and feet. And then they would slump and just hang there. And this would put tremendous pressure on the hands. But even worse than that, when they slumped, they could not breathe. They could not breathe. And then they would, when they just felt like they had to, they would stand erect again. And this was a continuous cycle. They would stand for a shorter time, and they would slump for a longer time. And then they would stand for a shorter time, and then they would slump for a longer time. And then, brothers and sisters, they became so weak they could no longer stand, and then they just simply smothered to death. Some men, Jesus wasn't, of course, neither were either of the two thieves on either side of Jesus. But some men were on the cross for days. And I've even heard weeks, historians have said. But and sometimes friends would come at night and rescue them, take them down for the cross. And yet, because of the shock of crucifixion, they never recovered from that. They died eventually anyway. They took them from the cross, but they never recovered anyway. And as I was studying, I thought about all that pain and all that agony Jesus suffered there. And yet there was something worse than all of that put together. You know, there were seven stains of the Savior on the cross. But I think number five, if I'm not mistaken, when Jesus, and this, by the way, was when Jesus bore our sins within His body. The one who never knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And that simply means that He bore our sins in His body. And at that time, the Father could not look upon sin. And so it said that the Father, figuratively anyway, did not look on that sin, turned His back from Jesus. And Jesus at that time said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And the idea there that Jesus had to be forsaken of the Father, though He loved Him very dearly. And Jesus was buried, and Jesus had to bear our sins alone there on in His body on the tree. And so that's some of the suffering that Jesus suffered there on the cross of Calvary. And I want us to all be mindful of the fact that Jesus suffered there for us. Jesus suffered not because of anything that He did, but it was because of our sins. I think it was Isaac Watts who wrote in one of the hymns, was it for crimes that I have done? He was on the tree. And I can't remember just exactly that. Amazing pity, grace, and love, unknown and love beyond degree. That is, Jesus died there. Jesus died for me. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if anything shows us about gives us a picture of the seriousness of sin, it is the crucifixion. Because I believe it took every bit that Jesus suffered there on the cross to redeem us from our sin. I believe that if less could have been done, then Jesus would have never suffered all those things. And if more needed to be done, Jesus would have suffered more for us. But Jesus suffered just exactly the right amount to redeem us from our sins. And one thing I think about, the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation. A number of years ago, I worked at Walmart. I was a cashier at Walmart. We had to count our till, that is, the amount of money in the cash drawer, before we got started. And if I was 5 cents over, then we counted up everything, took it upstairs to a room in the back, and then when she checked it out, she had a way of scaring me, by the way. She'd look at that, and she'd, like that, oh no, what have I done? But anyway, if it was 5 cents over, you see, I'd reconcile. It was an even exchange there. And that's what we find here. Jesus reconciled us by His death, by His shed blood there on the cross of Calvary, and that is, He did an even exchange. And I want to tell you, that's how serious, that's how ugly sin is, that it took every bit to save us, redeem us from our sins. All right. This is about the lamb. So the sacrifice of a lamb. So I was listening to Christian radio a number of years ago, and this touched my heart. There was a man who worked in a meat packing plant, and it was his job to take the life of the animals. I'm not sure how he did it, but I know he mentioned the fact that it didn't bother him when a cow or a hog or some animal like that, then they showed they were suffering, and of course they died fairly quickly. But the man who owned that meat packing plant decided he was going to start butchering lambs. He led that first little lamb up the chute to where they were butchered. He cut that lamb's, and by the way, before he cut the lamb's throat, the lamb looked up him with meek and lowly eyes. And then he cut that lamb's throat, and the lamb continued to look at him with meek and lowly eyes, and he licked the blood out of his hand. He said, I've got to get another job. Cows and hogs didn't bother him. But when that lamb was meek and lowly like that, he said, I can't do this anymore. It reminded me of what prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. It said of him, like that lamb, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, in spite of his oppression and affliction, Jesus opened not his mouth. He said not one word of complaint. He said not one word to defend himself. He cried not even once in pain, that is physical pain that he endured. And I would tell you, brother and sister, let me just drop this in, and that is, just because he was the Son of God did not lessen the pain that he experienced there as the Son of Man. I'm sure he felt just as much pain as those two thieves that were on either side of him. That's the pain that Jesus experienced, just like any other man. But he did say some things. And remember again, I mentioned just a moment ago, the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And the first one was, now, this was done before he said this, but this was done, excuse me, this was not done before he said this, it was done after he said this, but I'll remind you, he was the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God and was then. He knew that these people were going to say certain things. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was prophesied that they would say certain things like that. But nevertheless, knowing what they were going to say, to ridicule him and so forth, say, well, why don't you come down? Just to paraphrase a few things like that. And his response to that is, before they said that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a number of years ago, I was asked to preach on this at the Bible conference. And as I studied, I said, well, did the Father forgive him? Well, I said, he absolutely did. How do you know? Jesus said on one occasion, I and my Father are one. 1 John 5:7 says, well, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is, they're one in everything. If Jesus even thought it, the Father granted those things like that. And we can know that he granted it because some of those very same people that were ridiculing Jesus were told by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he has wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they continued with him with breaking of bread and fellowship with 120 and the others that came to the Lord on that particular day. Yes, God the Father forgave them, and they were blessed to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's considering this sacrifice. I want to read one verse of Scripture that's found in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Again, it's Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. And this is something I think of in different ways in all four of the gospel records, but I want to read this one from Mark. And it says, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, for each one of us, I use this scripture, I believe, Wednesday night. But anyway, it reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's the key word, reasonable service. It's reasonable that we do that. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we run a relay race. That you could name some people that ran their race. They're no longer here. They're now with the Lord. But they've handed you the baton. And it's now your turn to run the race that said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And there are others that have run that race. There are others who have given their lives. I don't know whether any of us will ever be called upon to give our lives in the service of Jesus Christ. That is, if we have a choice, do you deny your faith in Jesus Christ, or do you not? And the idea that if we are not willing to deny our faith in Jesus Christ, our lives can be taken. For in the history of this world, listen, that has been done. And many glorified the Lord Jesus Christ when they did that. And I want to get into that in any way. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, since Jesus died and gave His life to redeem us from our sins, if it ever comes to that, I hope we'll be so faithful to Jesus that we would be willing to give our lives to show our love to Him for what He has done for us. And that is my prayer in Christ Jesus.